It's great to be back again with you here at the Master's College. I enjoy every opportunity I have of speaking in chapel and meeting with you as students. I invite you to come down to visit us at the Master's Seminary if you ever have a chance. We just had seminary for a day and saw a number of you down there. We'll be having that next year again. But don't wait for that day. Come down any day and visit us and see us down there. Today, my topic has to do with the place of the Old Testament in the church today. When Benjamin Franklin served as an envoy of the United States of America, when it was a new nation, he served in the French court, and he was dismayed at the way the French aristocrats were putting down the scriptures, putting down the Bible. They talked about it as being unworthy to read. Its style was boring and mundane. Now, Franklin was not personally a believer, but he had learned and had been exposed to the fact that the scriptures were the word of God, and he had a high respect for it. So he decided that he would play a trick on the French. You'll appreciate this, Dan Vanderbilt. He took the book of Ruth and began to translate it into French, word by word, writing it out longhand. And then he waited for a time when all the elite of France were gathered together for a state function to which he also had been invited. And then he got their attention and began to read to them this little French novella. When he finished, there were shouts of charming, exquisite, excellent. Mr. Franklin, where in the world did you find such a wonderful short story? And with a smile on his face, he said, why, in the Holy Bible, that book you so despise and look down on. Now, I'm afraid that in America today, our own culture and sometimes our own churches have just about as much knowledge of the beauty of the Word of God. But especially, I think we often lack an adequate knowledge of the Old Testament, of which the book of Ruth is but a part. So today I want to talk to you about that. What is the place of the Old Testament in the church today? There are three things we'll see. First of all, the Old Testament was involved in the church's existence. Secondly, the Old Testament was the basis of the church's exposition. And lastly, the Old Testament provided the church with its example. Those three aspects we want to look at today. First of all, the church's existence. How did the church come into existence? What happened in the history of the world that brought it to be? How was it that people became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? What was the message that was preached? What was the origin of that message? You know, the church is made up of believers, those who have believed in the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? It's the scriptures of the Old Testament. Let's look at the unity in the message from the Old Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26, if you would, please. Acts chapter 26. We'll first look at verses 6 and 7. Let's set the stage. The Apostle Paul is on trial at Caesarea Maritima. It's on the coast, the Mediterranean coast of Israel. He is being held in jail there because he had been arrested for causing a disturbance in the temple in Jerusalem. And he had been taken to Caesarea, where they thought that he could be better protected. While he was there, the governor, who at that time was Felix, died. This was AD 61. And a new governor, Porcius Festus, came to power as the representative of Rome. And he wanted to make friends with the Jews, so he invited King Agrippa and Agrippa's wife Bernice to come to Caesarea for a little seaside vacation to see the beautiful waters of the Mediterranean, to watch the waves break upon the sea, and also to give them an opportunity to judge the testimony of the Apostle Paul and perhaps give him advice as to what he might do with this man that had been in jail there now for over 2 years. So Paul is given the responsibility of speaking for himself before King Agrippa and before Festus. And he says in verses 6 and 7, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews." Notice down in verse 18, he goes on to talk about the message that he proclaims. He's a minister and a witness of the things that have been seen, the things which will appear. He says in verse 18, to open their eyes, the Jewish people's eyes and the Gentiles, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now that sounds very New Testament-ish, doesn't it? That's the message of the New Testament. It almost sounds like the epistle to the Romans that Paul wrote. The description of salvation. And what about the epistle to Colossians, chapter 1, that talks about the same thing. Being delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son and given eternal life. But look down at verse 22. "And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." What was the source of the message of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ? The source was the Old Testament. Another example of it is found in Acts chapter 8. We won't turn there this morning. But there you have the deacon from Jerusalem, Philip by name, who meets up with the chariot of a high official in the government of Ethiopia. And he finds this man reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And he proceeds to join himself to that chariot and to preach Jesus to that man and lead him to Jesus Christ and later baptizing him before he leaves them to go on his journey back to Ethiopia. He led him to the Lord from Isaiah chapter 53. He preached Jesus to him from Isaiah chapter 53. You see, the unity of the message of the Old Testament is that the Messiah would suffer and die, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would deliver not only the Jews, but the Gentiles who believed in him from their sins. He would give them life. He would give them salvation. That's the unity of the message. Let's go to the universality of the message and turn with me now to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we see the first church conference. We see a gathering of the church believers in Jerusalem. An invitation had been sent out for Paul and Barnabas to come from Antioch, and they all gathered to settle a question. They had a dispute. Should the gospel of Jesus Christ be taken to the Gentiles? Could the Gentiles be invited into the church? Could they be full members of the church together with those who were born again Jews? And as they met in this church council and discussed this question, they turned for help to the Scriptures. Now, this was before there were any books of the New Testament written. So they turned, of course, to the books of the Old Testament to solve this problem. And we note, starting at verse 12, "All the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return.'" And here he is quoting from the book of Amos, chapter 9. He continues not only to quote from Amos, chapter 9, but he quotes from Deuteronomy, chapter 28, and Isaiah, chapter 45. As he presents verse after verse after verse to support the truth of the universality of the message of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. That it is for all, everywhere, throughout all the world. And it's the message that was given by the Old Testament scriptures. So you see, the church would not be here if it were not for the Old Testament. The first New Testament congregation was founded upon a gospel preached from the Old Testament scriptures before there ever was a New Testament. The church's first council was held and the decision was made to reach out to all peoples before there ever was any book of the Old Testament. Or the New Testament, excuse me. Just the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had. The Church of Jesus Christ owes its existence to the Old Testament scriptures. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Greek. And we must remember that. It can still save people today. Perhaps it should be a part of the curriculum at the Master's College and the Master's Seminary to be able to lead someone to Jesus Christ using the Old Testament. That's the way the church was started. That was the preaching and that was the teaching and that was the evangelism which set the world on fire and turned it upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what got the church rolling throughout the entire Middle East and off into the Mediterranean world and spread the message of Jesus Christ to all people. It was a message founded in the Old Testament. Now let's go to the next step. Not only was the Old Testament the foundation of the church's existence, it was also the basis for the church's exposition. When the church gathered together in Jerusalem or in Antioch or in Rome or at Corinth or at Ephesus, what did they preach? What did the preachers preach? They didn't have the MacArthur Study Bible then. They didn't have the commentaries that we have today and all of the helps. In fact, for much of that early history, for at least the first 20 or 30 years, they had no other written message to proclaim other than that which they had in the 39 books of the Old Testament. So when the preacher stood in the pulpit in Jerusalem or at Antioch or anywhere else and opened the scriptures and began to preach and to expound, it was an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures that the people heard and by which they worshiped God each Lord's Day. Now, both Old and New Testament are the authoritative Word of God. They're the sole foundation of all we believe and all we practice. This is the content of the whole counsel of God. But when Paul, in Acts chapter 20, said that he had declared the whole counsel of God, there were books of the New Testament that had not yet been written. And most of his preaching, as we can tell in Acts chapter 13, where his first sermon was preached at Pisidian Antioch, was taken from the Old Testament. The church's exposition of the Old Testament, first of all, equipped believers for the work. It equipped believers for the work. Turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. This is a fantastic book that is filled with short, brief expositions of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is a collection of sermons. The first sermon is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. And there we have an introduction with the exposition of verses from the Psalms, from 2 Samuel 7, and from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then at chapter 2, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 18, we have an exposition of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And then chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, we have a third sermon. It is based on Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, one of the psalms that we sang together this morning with the band, Psalm 95. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, through the end of chapter 7, we have another sermon. It's based upon only one verse of the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 4, and it's one of the longest sermons in the book of Hebrews. And then at chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, we have another sermon. This one is based upon Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, about the new covenant. And then we turn back to chapter 10, verses 19 through 31, and the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews pauses for a minute in this collection of sermons and issues an exhortation and a warning. And then he proceeds on with the next sermon in chapter 10, verse 32 through chapter 12, verse 3. It's an exposition of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And then he has another exposition, chapter 12, verses 4 through 13, based on Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Another brief exhortation in chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. And then he expounds on the Sinai, the Mount Sinai motif, Exodus chapters 19 and 20. In chapter 12, verses 18 through 29 of Hebrews. And that brings us then to the final chapter of the book, where he gathers this all together, all of this collection of sermons, and says, this is the conclusion, this is the final exhortation based upon what we have learned in these expositions of the Old Testament. This is the perfect example, the Epistle to the Hebrews is a perfect example of what messages were like. And you can look at Acts chapter 13 and see Paul's first sermon and read it. It's a good example as well. And when he met together with the Jews in Pisidian Antioch on the subsequent Sabbath, again he picked up the Word of God, opened it up to the book of Isaiah, and preached that Jesus Christ the Messiah was the light of the world, a light to the Gentiles, and through him was salvation. That was the message that the Apostle Paul gave. That is the way that they worked. Now, note very clearly that the Apostle Paul, back in Acts chapter 26, said there were two things that he gained from the Scriptures. Hope and help. Hope and help. He mentioned the hope in chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. He mentioned the help in chapter 26, verse 22. The Epistle to the Hebrews repeatedly mentions the help. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 16. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And then look at chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And then further in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 6. So that we confidently say, and here's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. This is how they prepared the New Testament believers and the New Testament church to give them help and strength to serve the Lord, is by the use of the Old Testament. Now, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn based upon Psalm 90. O God, our help in ages past. Let's sing a verse of that together, shall we? Should be up there. All right. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. You're singing Old Testament scripture, just as we did earlier. This is the help. Do you need help today? You need strength today? We turn to the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the one who is the rock, who is our foundation, who is our shield and our buckler, who is our fortress. He is the one who is our help. He has been that way for ages past. And then we have another point, and that is that he the Apostle Paul and others like him used the Old Testament to not only equip the believers, but to encourage the believers. And that takes us to that other word, hope. Yes, he's our help. God equips us through his word, the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. Some of us today, every time we open the Bible, we turn to the New Testament. And we think, there's where our help comes from. But when we really are down and we need hope and we need help, the songs we sing are mainly from the book of Psalms or from other passages of the Old Testament. Because there is our help. There is our hope. Look at Romans chapter 15, if you would, please. Just the first few verses of Romans chapter 15. Look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 15. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's that word. In verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. That's a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 10, a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. Verse 11, a quotation from Psalm 117. Verse 12, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 11, which concludes with the word hope. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And then verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul, where does that hope come from? Where did you get it? Where did you learn about it? He learned it from the Old Testament Scriptures. They are that source of hope. They provide us with hope. The Old Testament informs and enlightens the New Testament Scriptures about that hope. Let's sing that next verse of that hymn. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient in thy arm alone, and our defense is sure. Now we've seen that the Old Testament was the foundation for the existence of the church. We've seen that the Old Testament was the basis of the exposition of the church. But the Old Testament also provides the examples for the church. Not just the church of 2,000 years ago, even the church today. The church's examples are to be found there. Both the Old and New Testament, as we said before, the basis of our faith and practice. Both. Not just the New Testament. In some of our churches today and in some of our schools today, you would think that the only foundation of our faith and practice is the New Testament. All the preaching and all the teaching comes from the New Testament. A vast majority of it. And there's good reason for that. It shows the fulfillment of all the things in the Old Testament. That which was sometimes obscure in the Old is made clear in the New. That which was promised in the Old is fulfilled in the New. We don't see the church's birth in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And there we have the examples of churches established. And we have the example of churches governed and managed in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have the message of missions in taking the gospel to all the world. And we have the promise of his coming again when our Lord will come back to earth for us. But still, almost all of those things found their seed first in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation for the practice of godly living. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When you and I face temptation and we want to know what to do, we want to know how we can stand, how we can avoid falling into sin, we often turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're reminded that there's no temptation that has overtaken us but such as is common to man. But where did we get that? Where does that truth come? Where's the illustration for that truth? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us. What things? In the context here, Moses and the people of Israel leaving Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, that we not be idolaters, that we not act immorally, that we not test the Lord, that we not grumble. That hurts, doesn't it? I think I was doing some grumbling the other day, cleaning up our house where we had the flood. But if we look at the Old Testament and learn its examples, we learn not to grumble. These things happen to them, the people of the Old Testament, as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The basis, the foundation of godly living is in the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, tells us that we are to be holy as God is holy, and it quotes from the book of Leviticus. And by the way, now I've got a subtitle for my commentary on Leviticus, because the theme of Leviticus is holiness. So I'll just entitle it, A Commentary on Leviticus, Holy Moly. Okay? Thanks, Joe. It was fitting. Now, not only the practice of godliness, but our final point this morning is that the church's example is for prayer and praise. Why do we pray? Why do we praise God? How do we praise God? How do we pray? Remember Jesus when he taught his disciples how to pray and he gave them the Lord's Prayer? And in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Where did he get that? Was that something that he was giving as new revelation? No. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. And if you'll turn there with me, we'll take a quick look at that. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord. And thou dost exalt thyself as head over all." Goes on to say, "We thank thee." Our thanks, our prayer, our praise is based also upon the Old Testament. Our praise this morning, as we already mentioned, we sang Psalm 95, part of it. We sang Micah chapter 7, verse 7. And sometime go through your church hymnal or go through a chorus book and look to see where these choruses and hymns came from. Whether they're old songs of the faith or whether they're new. A lot of them come from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where we learn to pray. When we see David in trouble and we read the psalm that he writes when his son has turned against him, when Absalom has seized the kingdom and rebelled against his own father, we read the prayer of David, the man of God, the one beloved of God. We hear that prayer poured out phrase after phrase and word after word from his heart. When he's committed sin with Bathsheba and is chastised by God, and that little baby that came as a result of that illicit union dies, we read Psalm 51 and we hear the ache in his heart as he confesses his sin before God, as he begs for forgiveness, as he trusts in God and his grace. The prayers of David, the prayers of Solomon, the prayers of the people of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 9, one of the most beautiful prayers in Scripture, saturated with quotations from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, the prayer of Daniel, the man of God, on his knees before the Lord, saying, "O Lord, you said," and he quoted the book of Jeremiah. "You said your people would go into exile for 70 years and then that you would deliver them. Lord, I confess to you my sins and the sins of our ancestors and of this nation of my people." Silas sang in the jail that night at Philippi. They were probably hymns from the hymn book of Israel, the book of Psalms. Perhaps there were prayers interspersed from other passages of Scripture as they prayed and sang to the Lord at midnight. And finally, an earthquake broke open the doors of their cell. And a jailer came running in and saying, "Don't run away. Please don't. Go. What must I do in order to be saved?" And when they spoke to him, no doubt they used the Old Testament Scriptures to lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer. The prayer ministry and prayer instruction given by the Lord Jesus himself, as we already saw. The Lord's Prayer is based upon Old Testament teachings and Old Testament truths. He taught that. We could go to many other passages, but our time is running short this morning. We could go to the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 2, and compare that with Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15, that talks about the sacrifice of our lips, the praise we offer to God. And that word is taken from the Old Testament. We've already seen the confession of our sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, is based upon the same teaching in Psalm 51. Yes, not just the practice of godly living, but prayer and praise are based upon the Old Testament. Let's stand as we sing that last chorus of O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And let's keep in mind that before the Church of Jesus Christ was founded, the Old Testament was there, and its word was sown that it might bring forth that which came about in the New Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation for the existence of the New Testament church. It is the basis of the exposition of the New Testament church, and it is the source of our example today. Who are we, and what are we becoming if we, as believers in the Scriptures, fail to read, to study, to obey, to internalize and to externalize the teachings of the Old Testament? Let's not be guilty of ignoring the entirety of the counsel of God. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Father, how we do praise you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the God of the Old Testament. You are the God of the New Testament. And there is no contradiction. We have been saved by the same message by which anyone has ever been saved. The message of faith in the Messiah who would suffer, who would die, and who would rise again, bringing light not only to Israel but to the Gentiles. Lord, we have believed nothing other than that which Moses and the prophets said should come to pass, and what they themselves preached, together now with the Apostle Paul and John and Peter and James and others. And how we thank you that today we stand in that line of tradition that stands firm on the truth of your word. Lord, help us each one to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.